Make that mistake too. Don't hunt with me, by the way. Couple of announcements to make for you. First of all, I want to give you an update on Luke Club. We had a wonderful weekend with him last weekend, and we officially extended him the offer that he needs to think about it. So we are sending him $20 bills, various other flowers and gifts, hoping to persuade him that hopefully by the end of the month he'll make his final decision. He realizes the weight and the magnitude of this, and so he doesn't want to rush things, so you can pray for him. Also, tonight we are reconvening Revelation. Now you're thinking, I might be jumping in at the tail end, what's the fun in that? Well, we are in the best part of Revelation, where we're talking about the eternal state, and we are talking about heaven. And so if you want to learn more about those things, since it will be your home for all eternity, it might be fruitful to stop by. We meet in the fireside room at 5:30. There will be childcare. And finally, I know Barry already announced it, but I will again, Ironman Summit this Saturday. Now, if perchance you wake up on Saturday morning and tears of contrition fill your eyes because you realize that you made the biggest mistake of your life by not signing up for Ironman, and you decide, no, I can't, I didn't sign up. Well, we believe in mercy and grace. You can still come. You can still bring other people, but it is really of service to us if you tell us today that you are coming. Otherwise, we might not let you have any of the sumptuous brisket, pulled pork, pies, cheesy potatoes. But I mean, if you just want to eat PB&J on Friday or Saturday all by yourself with no awesome fellowship here, that's your prerogative. We will pity you for it. So sign up if you can. Well, today we are going to be launching into the Sermon on the Mount. So an epic portion of Scripture, the most famous sermon on the history of this planet, and I need God's help to preach this effectively. Father, I come before you just grateful for this opportunity to preach your word. Lord, your kingdom is coming, and Lord, how we are to live is spelled out for us in this message, in the Sermon on the Mount. Lord, this is epic teaching from the Prince of Preachers, from the King of Kings, from the one who will one day rule the universe. And I just pray that as kingdom citizens, we will pay rapt attention to what is being said because this is your word. This is your son speaking to us. I pray for soft and tender hearts that the Holy Spirit will soften and just prepare us to hear what you have for us. Help me to preach in a manner that gives you honor, in a way that builds up this body so that we may think great thoughts of you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, Richard Wurmbrand is a Romanian pastor, was a Romanian pastor, he's in glory now, who founded the Voice of the Martyrs. And he recounts a story that is actually retold in John Piper's Desiring God of a monk, and not just any monk, a monk of a tradition where they make vows of silence and solitude. And this monk was being interviewed on Italian television. And the interviewer said this, And what if you were to realize at the end of your life that atheism is true and that there is no God? Tell me, what if atheism were true? And the monk's response is quite fascinating. He says this, holiness, silence, and sacrifice are beautiful in themselves, even without promise of reward. I still will have used my life well. In other words, if this whole thing was a fable, if all of this was a fabrication, if some disciples just made this stuff up, I would still live the way I live because they are beautiful in themselves. The Christian life is fulfilling. And we might say that, right? Even if all this is made up, reading the Bible, abiding by Christian principles has really helped me to have a better marriage, have a better job, it's brought me comfort and solace, and if it's all a myth and I fall asleep forever, hey, big deal, I lived a better life because of it. But what does Paul think about that sentiment? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:19, we read, "If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." In other words, if we were to find out that Jesus never rose from the dead and that all of this is a myth, we ought to feel sorry for ourselves. We'd be like the person who goes through rounds of chemotherapy to only find out that we never had cancer to begin with. And you think, well, that's kind of a grim view of the Christian life, Pastor Dave. I mean, isn't it rewarding and fulfilling in itself? Really, when the Christian life is lived the way it's supposed to be lived, when you swim up current against the world, it's difficult. It is challenging, and if it weren't for the final payoff, it wouldn't be worth it. One of the books that we read our children in various versions is Pilgrim's Progress, written by John Bunyan, who actually wrote it when he was in prison. He refused to submit to the leadership of the King of England over his church until he was thrown in prison. He was awaiting his imminent execution, and he comes up with this Christian allegory where this man named Christian reads the words of Scripture, and there's this huge burden on his back, and he sets off to flee the city of destruction and is pointed to through the narrow gate by evangelist, and he's told by Mr. Worldly Wiseman that the road you've chosen is the most difficult one you will ever find. There is no more difficult path to take than the one which you are on right now. He'll have to ascend the hill of difficulty. He will do battle with Apollyon, with the devil. He will go through the valley of the shadow of death. I mean, think about it, Christian. If all of this was a myth, if heaven were not real, you would be an idiot because you subjected yourself to unnecessary suffering, and that's part of Christian. He pushes on because he knows the celestial city is real. If you are walking faithfully with God, think about the suffering you will endure. You will share your faith, and people will look at you like you're some sort of Jesus freak. They will question whether or not you became part of a cult. When you break away from certain unholy activity, the friends will say, "Hey, what gives? What are you doing? We want the old day back. What's up with this new high holy one?" When you seek to live your life with an integrity, you often suffer as a result. You pay the normal tax rate, for instance. Then you have giving. Think about what you could do with the money that you gave to the church. You can buy a boat. Think about weekends. You wouldn't even have to be around us sitting underneath this preaching. You can be out on the lake having fun. But because there's a celestial city, it's worth it. You look at confession. I mean, we have this odd practice where if you sin, even if nobody knows about it, even if you can keep it to yourself, you might confess something that will permanently damage your relationship with your spouse forever. But why do you do it? Because of the promise of the celestial city. Do you see what I'm saying? I'm not saying that the Christian life is miserable, but what gives it joy and what gives it hope in the end is the payoff. It is the reality that one day we will be vindicated as we are swimming upstream, as we undergo all these temptations and trials, as we have to deal with this world which hates us, as we have to do battle with Satan who is prowling around like a roaring lion. Why is it worth it? Now, it was interesting. We are about to start the Sermon on the Mount, and if you read the Sermon on the Mount, it is a difficult, hard sermon. You read it and you think, guilty, 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 guilty. You mean lust is the same thing as adultery in God's eyes? Anger is the same thing as murder? I have to reconcile with my brothers? I have to take logs out of my own eye? I have to pray? I have to trust God instead of being anxious? I mean, how can you deal? And Jesus is in the ascent of his ministry. He has crowds gathering, flocking to him, and they all want to hear what he has to say. And Jesus is going to give them a hard message. But before he does it, he gives them perspective. He reminds them of the celestial city. He'll remind them that all of this, in light of the great promise and the return of God, in light of the coming kingdom of God, everything will be worth it. There will be a payoff. It is that vision of the celestial city which drives Christian up the hill of difficulty. It's what causes him to face Apollyon, the devil, to do battle with him. It is what drives him to persevere through the valley of the shadow of death. It is that vision of the end and of the payoff which pushes him. And Jesus teaches that when he teaches the Beatitudes. Now, before we get to the Beatitudes, we'll look at the bigger picture of the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, turn with me, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 5, 1 through 2. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying... Now, there's a couple things that we should note here. Number one, Jesus is in Galilee, and he sees the crowds. He had quite a following. He was healing people. People were bringing their relatives to Jesus to be healed, and they were enraptured and enamored by his teaching. And seeing the crowds, he goes up on a mountain, and he sits down. He takes the posture of a rabbi, and his disciples come to him. Now, notice two groups of people mentioned here. You have the crowds, and you have the disciples. Now, the crowds and the disciples, along with the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus' real enemies, are the three main people groups that you find in Matthew's gospel. You have the antagonist being the scribes and the Pharisees. You have those who are disciples who have taken up his offer to receive the kingdom by repentance and have followed him and have latched themselves to him. And caught in the middle, you have the crowds. The crowds are enamored with Jesus. They are astounded. They're amazed by his preaching. But at the same time, they turn against him. And so Jesus is ministering to the disciples, and he's trying to pull people away from the crowds to become part of his disciples. And so when Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, he's preaching to who? The disciples. But he has one eye on the crowds who are standing beyond the disciples. In fact, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, people are amazed at his teaching. Now, another thing to know about the Sermon on the Mount is that it's relatively short. Most English translations are looking at about 2,300 words. It could be preached in about 25 minutes. Now, we also know from John, for instance, that there's not enough books in the world to contain Jesus' teaching. This is a preaching event, but it is likely a highlight reel of the essential elements of Jesus' teaching. And Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He also preached another sermon called the Sermon on the Plain. But I think, how do those things mesh? Well, I think Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He preached the same message in different venues, in different places, tailoring the audience to the environment around him. Poor George has to accompany me on my Tuesday calling night. And when we discern that somebody's not a Christian, I break into a gospel presentation. And George, correct me if I'm wrong, you probably have it relatively memorized, right? It's basically the same thing, but I make a few alterations. And see, and that's what Jesus does. He was preaching the same thing over and over and over again, and Matthew records the highlights, the core of a message for all of us to be edified by and to enjoy. And this Sermon on the Mount is really geared towards the disciples. It's really a manifesto on how Christians are to live in his kingdom. You have the king speaking to his subjects, telling them how to live. And he begins this epic sermon with the Beatitudes. In fact, read with me Matthew 5, 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of things against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now, a beatitude, that's what this is called, comes from the Latin word blessed. And you see that there's a structure here that's actually shared in Luke 6:20 through 26, the other account of the Beatitudes, where you have a blessing conferred upon someone and then a description of the blessing. Now, some people take these Beatitudes to be entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven, that you must mourn, you must be poor in spirit, you must be merciful, and you must be persecuted to enter the kingdom. But let me ask you this question. What does John the Baptist and what does Jesus say are the entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven? What is the entrance requirement? It's repent. That is the entrance requirement. Who is Jesus addressing when he's addressing this crowd? He's addressing the disciples. Okay? And so what he's doing is he's giving promises. You disciples who have chosen, who have repented in faith and are following me, even though this world is opposing you, even though you have chosen a very difficult world or difficult way of life, you are actually blessed. Even though this world feels sorry for you, there is a payoff. There's a celestial city in the end which will make this journey worth it. This is an encouragement to live obediently in light of that future reality of the kingdom. And what Jesus is saying is that while this world thinks you're not blessed, you are actually blessed. Now, this word blessed is key to understanding the Beatitudes. It basically means being the recipient of divine favor. It's not a subjective experience where you just feel tingly because this blessing is upon you. It is a statement of fact. It is a blessing. For instance, when somebody is blessed, we might use the word lucky. Like Nathan is really lucky to have awesome parents. Now, did Nathan choose the parents? I mean, we say he's lucky because he didn't do anything to get them. It was just given to him. Now, since we don't believe in luck or random chance governing the universe, we would say blessed because we understand that God gave Nathan his parents. See, in the same way, all these people who are meek and who mourn, they're blessed because God is giving them these kingdom blessings, these kingdom realities. So primarily, the Beatitudes have a function where what they're doing is they are encouraging, confirming, validating the disciples. But as you recall, remember how there's really two groups of people in play? You have the disciples, but you also have this other reality of a watching crowd. So as Jesus is preaching to the disciples, there's one eye on the perimeter to the crowds where the disciples will take this as an encouragement, but the crowds will take this as an indictment. You see, as they overhear what he's saying, and he's talking about blessed are the poor in spirit, those who mourn, there's naturally going to be some introspection. And this is really by design. In fact, go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, 18 through 20. Jesus is telling the disciples to beware of false teachers, and he gives them identifiers so that you might know what they're like. He says this, "A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Now for the disciples, this is the message. If you want to know if somebody is a true teacher of the word, look at the fruit of their lives. But isn't there some implications here for the crowd? I will know if I'm a follower of Christ by my fruit. I will know if I am a kingdom citizen by how I live my life. Now, let me make it very clear. The entrance requirement is faith and repentance. Faith and repentance are really the same thing. It's just two sides, two different angles as far as how to look at the same event. But when somebody repents, what happens to them? They are changed. They are transformed. Right? When a caterpillar goes through metamorphosis, what happens to it? It's changed and transformed. It has a fundamentally different nature. And so when we say, is that a butterfly or a caterpillar? Well, does it have wings? Well, if it has wings, we know that it's gone through metamorphosis. When we ask, is somebody bearing good fruit? Well, that's like asking, does a butterfly have wings? Has he gone through that metamorphosis? And you see, what gives us assurance of salvation is very different from what is the instrument of salvation. We are saved by faith, but faith produces regeneration, which changes you. And you can tell if you have experienced regeneration by how your life is being lived. So if I say, when you are bearing bad fruit, committing adultery, doing drugs, heroin, and all that stuff, I'm not necessarily being judgmental. We are just talking about how you're not bearing good fruit, but bad fruit. And you can tell what kind of tree you are by the fruit that you live. But how do you become an apple tree? How do you become a good, healthy tree? It's by repentance. And so as Jesus is talking to the self-righteous culture, what do you have to do? You have to show them that they are not what they think they are. You show them their shortcomings so that they will in turn repent and experience a new and changed life. Okay, so that's his method there. But primarily, the Beatitudes are meant to be an encouragement to the disciples, although it has implications for the crowds. But for our purposes, we're going to look at the encouragement which it gives disciples. Okay, now the Beatitudes are broken up into two sections. The first one is you have divine reversals. And the second one is you have future rewards. So kingdom reversals, future rewards. And there's an irony in these first four. In fact, let me read them all, or read the first four, just so we have them fresh in our mind. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So I'm going to take on the first four this week, the next four next week. And hopefully all of this will really help encourage you to keep on swimming upstream. Even though this world thinks you're an idiot for following Christ, in the end, you will be shown to be wise because you have chosen the better path. So let's look at the first of the four reversals. God will make the poor in spirit rich. Matthew 5:3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, you see a role reversal here. You have somebody who is poor in spirit. Now, when you say poor to someone from the ancient Near East, I think they have a different conception from our view of poverty. I mean, we define poverty by income levels here. If you're poor, for instance, you're eligible for food stamps. There's always some security here. There's really a safety net. You don't have people involuntarily starving to death in the U.S. But think about other parts of the world. A few years ago, Beck and I, we watched Slumdog Millionaire, and it just gives you a portal into the abject poverty of the Indian slums, where people don't know how they are going to get their next meal. They're rummaging through trash heaps trying to feed themselves. In the ancient Near East, when you were poor and you had no safety net, I mean, it was day to day. You were a day laborer, and if you did not work, you did not get money. If you did not get money, you did not eat. And so what began to develop was almost this piety where they had to rely on God day to day. They couldn't look at their bank account for security. They couldn't look at their government to pick up where they can't succeed in themselves. They had to look to God. And we see this parallel elsewhere in the scriptures. We see this piety of the poor. In Psalm 37:14, the wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and the needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Poor and needy, upright. Psalm 40:17, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. Proverbs 16:19, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than divide the spoil with the proud. To be poor was viewed upon as to rely upon the Lord. Now, does this mean that poverty is a good thing? Absolutely not. Poverty is a result of sin. It can be a result of your own foolishness. It can be a result of just oppression from some tyrant. Or it could be the result of just living in a fallen world. I mean, how many people become poor because of some medical situation just strips them of all income that they have? I mean, when the Lord comes back, poverty will be done away with. But this relationship between poverty and dependence would have been stuck in the mind of the listening disciples. And so when Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, they understood what he meant. It is the disposition of someone who is reliant upon God, who has paycheck to paycheck faith. In Isaiah 66:2, the second half, we read this. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. To be poor in spirit is really to be spiritually bankrupt. And Christian, that's what we are, aren't we? I mean, when you came to Christ in faith and repentance, you knew that nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I am reminded of my spiritual bankruptcy on a daily basis. The other day, I zoned out when somebody was talking to me, and I think I got called on it, or I got convicted on it, and I realized I kind of do that quite a bit, and that's kind of rude. And I kind of went through all the times I have done it, and it's just shame upon shame upon shame upon shame. And it's just this fresh reminder that I have a long way to go as far as just loving people and taking an active interest in them. I mean, can you relate to that? I mean, can you relate to just feeling just, I have nothing. I have nothing. I'm not worth a dime to God. I am spiritually poor. And this world will look at you and think, Christian, you are just too hard on yourself. You need to believe in yourself. There's so many good things about you. I mean, you are so wonderful. You're worth so much. I mean, Jesus was crazy about you. That's why he died for you. That's an ungodly thought, isn't it? People say, well, I mean, I can't just respect. I mean, you have to pull yourself by your bootstraps. God helps those who help themselves. I mean, he wants you to be living for him and to go for it and to really take the bull by the horns. I mean, to say that you're spiritual bankrupt is basically to say that you're weak, that you have a low self-image, and people will feel sorry for you and think, poor little Christian, he just has a guilt complex. But there's a reversal here. And that those who are spiritually bankrupt, for those who really see their need for God to save them, theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. People think that you won't get anywhere if you're spiritually poor. You have to be assertive. You have to be strong. You have to be righteous. You have to obligate God to give you the kingdom of heaven, make a contract with him. But the opposite is true. Those who are spiritually poor are the ones who are going to receive great wealth. They'll receive the kingdom of heaven. The second reversal is that God will comfort the mourners. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You're walking down a street and you see somebody come out of their office and tears are just flowing down their faces and they are just weeping. I mean, we're talking the convulsing, can hardly breathe and weep. What's your response towards them? You feel sorry for them, right? You feel pity for them. You think that their life is ruined and their life is over. Something terrible has happened. And there's an interesting reversal here, because blessed are those who mourn. Actually, those people who mourn are the lucky ones. You should be mourning with them, because you'll achieve you will receive the great comfort which they will receive. See, Christians are people characterized by mourning. I mean, don't you mourn? Do you mourn over your own sin? I mean, when you fall and when you go back to some sin which you pray that you'd never do again, I mean, do you weep and mourn over it? I mean, that's a natural response. You can relate to that. Do you mourn? Do you find yourself just looking at the depravity of this world and just mourning over it? It's Abortion Awareness Month this month. You think about the little children who have been mutilated by scalpels in their mother's womb, and it causes mourning. You see corruption, and it causes mourning. We live in a dark world. We live in a dark planet where people are killing each other. You have ethnic cleansing taking place. You have unspeakable atrocities done by men to women and children, and we mourn over that. We long for this world to be rid of this sinful presence. We long for ourselves to be rid of this essence of sin, which is just tearing this whole place apart. We mourn over it. It's something that we want to see done away with. You look at Psalm 119, 136. My eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep your law. The presence of sin is troubling to everyone. And why is that? Because sin is an offense against our great God. Sin is grievous to Him. And we don't want to see our Father grieved. And this is a contrast with the world. The world doesn't mourn over their sin. In fact, in many ways, they're entertained by it. I mean, you look at many of the movies have as a premise torturing innocent people, and that's entertaining. Fornication or adultery or some other sexual perversion becomes a source of entertainment to spice up a movie, and people are entertained by it, but Christians are in mourning over those realities because we understand the implications of it. We understand what that does to God. We mourn over sin, and this world pities us. Poor, poor Christian. You can't go to any movies. You can only watch TBN all your life. What a boring life. But we mourn. We have a different perspective. But you know what? That mourning won't last forever. We read in Isaiah 6:1-3. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, for the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. You see, they're mourning over the destruction of their city, over the destruction of Israel, but God will bring about a revival and a restoration and drive away all that unrighteousness, and they will no longer mourn, they will be comforted. See, mourning over sin, it makes this world more difficult for us because we don't enjoy the same things as the world. But in the end, all the mourning that Christians ever do will take place in this life only. That's it. When the kingdom of heaven comes, kiss those tears goodbye. You will never mourn again. And all of the celebrating, all of the happiness, all of the joy which non-Christians enjoy in this life will terminate with this life when the kingdom comes, and they will know nothing but mourning in the end. It's a great reversal. And knowing that reality, as we mourn, we still see that celestial city, we still soldier on, knowing that it will pay off in the end, and we will be comforted. That's the second reversal. The third is that God will give the meek the earth. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, when I say the word meek, what's the first word that comes to your mind? Weak. Wimp, right? Weak, meek, it rhymes. But it's actually very different. It basically speaks of self-control, restraint. I mean, you can have all this power, but you choose to be gentle in its application. You look at Jesus, he was meek, but powerful. Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle or meek and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. You look at Matthew 21:5, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble or meek, and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. You look at Matthew 12:19-21, the word's not used, but the essence there. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A breeze reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and his name the Gentiles will hope. See, Jesus is meek. He's restrained his power. I mean, compare that coming to Jerusalem on a donkey versus coming to Jerusalem on a war horse. I mean, let's say you're going to the dentist and there's a new hygienist who just got employed. Brian Waters, All-Pro offensive guard for the Kansas City Chiefs, now the Patriots. I mean, this is a big, hulking man. He can bench press 500 pounds, and he's very good at scraping off tartar, among other things, if he wanted to. I mean, so you are opening your mouth, and he has that hard, what do you call that, a pick? Hygienist, help me. Scaler. Huh? Scaler. Okay, he has a scaler. And what's one word? If you can tell him anything, it'd be two words, right? Be gentle. Be gentle. Restrain that hulking mass of your body and be gentle. That's meekness. Meekness is about restraint. Weakness is about controlling yourself. We are called to be meek. And that is the opposite of the sense of the world. I mean, to restrain yourself is to be a loser. I mean, we have this idea that if you want something, take it. God only helps those who help themselves. And in the context that Jesus is speaking, this would have been a stunning. The meek will inherit the earth. Well, I'm not sure about that, Jesus. I mean, we have all these Romans here. How are we going to get them back? How are we going to get back the promised land? Well, the group called the Zealots decided that they would take it back by force through terrorist activities and assassinations and stabbing people with daggers. They were not meek. You look at how we conquered the West. Well, we just took it. We asserted ourselves. You can't be meek. We have a land to settle. The way people acquire land is by doing what? By asserting themselves. And here Jesus is saying, if you want the land, if you want the earth, you must be meek and let God give it to you. Now, being meek is very difficult. I remember talking to a friend of mine who was witnessing with some other fireman who's a Woodland firefighter. And as he was talking to this guy, he said, this guy was just a total scoffer. He said, so I can slap you on the face and you won't do anything back? My friend said, yeah. Boom. He was stunned and he didn't do anything back. You ever feel like people take advantage of you because of your Christianity? That they assume that you're going to be weak and you're not going to fight back? And doesn't that just make your blood boil and you just want to say, how dare you do that? Well, blessed are the meek, because in the end, Jesus, when he comes back, will give you everything that you are hoping to get. See, knowing that Jesus is going to come back, knowing that the kingdom is on this way, knowing that it's not taken by force, but it's given as a gift by a conquering king, allows us to be meek and allows us to soldier on that pilgrim path with a view towards the celestial city. Let's look at the last reversal. God will satisfy your spiritual hunger and thirst. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. I mean, have you ever experienced real, genuine, desperate hunger or thirst? I was reading a scholar who gave a first-hand account. He was researching in the Middle East, and he went on a camel expedition into the Sahara Desert. Apparently, that's a lot of fun. And the goal was to find this well which never ran dry. And so it was extremely hot. Apparently, it's 110 degrees in the shade, but there was no shade. And he was pushing on, and this goat skin that had a lot of their water leaked, and so they had no water, and they were a day and a half away from this well. And as this scholar is getting thirsty and thirsty, he's noticing things that are happening to his body. For instance, he can't swallow food because it's like sandpaper, two pieces of sandpaper rubbing against each other. His throat was so dry. He began to get delirious and weak, and he's pushing on. And as he looks at the armed guards walking with him, he knows that if there's no water in this well, they will take the camels, head back to the village, and leave them to die. And when he finally got to that well, he understood why it was named the Wine of God. It was a relief. You see, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are longing for it and who are craving for it. What's meant by righteousness? Essentially, it's unclouded obedience to God, whether it's yours or whether it's somebody else's. I mean, do you long for the day when you can just finally be free of your sin and you can just enjoy being with Jesus, never having to worry about faltering again? I mean, is that something that you crave inside of you? Is that something that you anticipate, that you're looking forward to? Do you long for the day when this world is the way it should be? I mean, think about the underground Chinese Christian who can't give the full expression of his faith because of the brutal communist regime. Or the Christian in Western Europe who, when they vocalize their faith, are accused as being part of a cult. Or you look at Christians in Sudan who have their lives in danger, who have to be refugees because of the profession that they have made. You see, Christians, we all long and hunger for righteousness. We long for this world to be the way it should be. And there's a blessed promise here. That longing, that thirst that you have, one day that will be satisfied. See, this world longs for many things. They long to enjoy the big game. They might long for romance. They might long for a pay raise. They might long for their dream vacation. But in the end, those won't be satisfied. But those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who long for the right thing, who are pining for it, this world will say, well, give up on it. It will never change, but it will when the kingdom comes back, and there'll be a great reversal. Everything will be met. Everything will be satisfied. And knowing that this is true, knowing that this is in the scripture, should cause us to soldier on, looking at the celestial city, reminding ourselves that it will come true. Do you see all this? When you see the Beatitudes as kingdom citizens, when you are a disciple, these are some of the most comforting passages you can find in the scripture, because you focus on the back half, right? You focus on the blessings. But for the crowd listening in, that first half might be a little bit convicting. Jesus with an eye to the crowds has a secondary implication. They hear the words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." And you might think to yourself, well, I've never really thought of myself as poor in spirit. I mean, I'm a pretty good person. I've never killed anyone. I've been faithful to my spouse. But Jesus later on in the Sermon on the Mount makes it very clear that you have to both occasions. And you see, if you don't see yourself as poor in spirit, you do not receive the blessing of the kingdom of heaven. You hear the words, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted," and you think, well, I do mourn. I'm sad about many things, but I've never really been sad over my sin. I've never been heartbroken that I've sinned against a holy God. That just doesn't describe me. But if your heart doesn't break for the things that break God's heart, you don't share His heart. You won't find comfort in the kingdom of heaven. Yeah, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And you think, well, I'm many things, but not weak. I've been told I need to rely on myself. I've been told that God helps those who help themselves. I mean, meek? I mean, just kind of waiting on God to give me this? Well, that's the only way you will inherit the earth. It's if God gives it to you. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And you think to yourself, well, I long for the big game. I long for the Ironman summit. I long for many things, but I'm not sure if righteousness is one of them. So is the solution that you need to be more righteous? Is the solution that you need to start mourning? Is the solution that you need to be poor in spirit? Do you need to start becoming meek to get the kingdom of heaven? Is that what he's teaching here? No. What you need to do is understand that the symptoms are telling you that you are outside the kingdom. And the only prescription, because you can't make yourself more meek, you can't make yourself poor in spirit, you can't make yourself hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only God can do that. What you can do, though, is you can repent. And when you repent, and when you believe, God gives you a heart transplant. You have a new heart that no longer longs for the things of the world, but for the things of God, and you will be characterized as a kingdom of citizen. When you turn away from your sins, when you understand how grievous your sin is against God, when you understand that Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid a penalty for your sin, that he offers free forgiveness, he offers you freedom to enter into God's presence in heaven. He offers you freedom from sin. He died on the cross to break the yoke of sin in your life, to offer you forgiveness. He's been raised from the dead, and he's inviting you to follow him. When you turn from your sin and when you follow him, you will be changed. And all of those precious promises, the promise of the kingdom of heaven, the promise of comfort, the promise of inheriting the earth, the promise of full satisfaction can be known to you, can be understood by you, so that when you read the Beatitudes, you no longer tremble, but you weep with tears of joy, knowing that there is an inheritance for you, knowing that even though this world is opposing you, even though Satan is raging against you, even though you are walking the most difficult road imaginable, in the end, it will pay off because you will be comforted in the kingdom of heaven. You will be given the kingdom of heaven. You will inherit the kingdom of heaven, and you will be satisfied in the kingdom of heaven. All of this is given to those who repent, and for those who have repented, take heart, persevere, walk the pilgrim path, because the celestial city is just on the horizon. And we see the celestial city, we see its glow when we look at the Beatitudes. Let's pray. Father, we come before you grateful for this encouragement. Lord, I pray for any Christian who might be dealing with discouragement, who might just be overwhelmed at the difficulty of the Christian life, who might think that he's not quite sure what he bargained for when he signed up for this. But Lord, there is a payoff. For all eternity, we will enjoy the comforts and the satisfaction and the riches of our inheritance in heaven with you. Give us hope. Lift our gaze. And for those who are on the outside looking in, Lord, give them a longing to be a part of this blessed kingdom. Help them to see that this world will perish and they'll perish with it, but when they repent and give their lives to you, they can enjoy eternal life forever with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing the first verse of "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus."